Thank you, Father Andrew, for this very warm, friendly welcome. Thank you, Father Dominic, for inviting me, bringing me here for so long. It's really a pleasure and privilege to be here. The intellectual turn of the 13th century, which historians specify with the rediscovery of Aristotle, the emerging universities, the growth of the mendicant orders, affected also biblical exegesis. Scholastics exegetes in the 13th century paid more interest to the literal sense of the scriptures, and they were eager to use Aristotelian science to better understand the images and the details of the texts of the Bible. Another characteristic was a certain preference for the sapiential books, Ecclesiastes, Wisdom, and especially Job. This preference corresponded with the increased interest for theological epistemology, what we have heard right now, the concept of wisdom, and the attempts to reconcile faith and reason. In the preface to his commentary on Job, Thomas Aquinas wrote that the hagiography, that is the third group within the scriptures of the Old Testament after the Law and the Prophets, were written, quote, for the wise erudition of people, end quote. In the period between 1225 and 1325, about a dozen commentaries on Job emerged from the lecture halls of the University of Paris and the major studia of the Dominicans. Among these, the Expositio Super Job of Thomas Aquinas stands out. He interpreted the book ad literam, according to the literate sense, deliberately distancing himself from the former tradition of reading the book of Job mostly allegorically along the lines of Gregory the Great's Moralia in Job. On account of the many dark and even unintelligible passages in the book of Job, Gregory followed that the text has to be interpreted necessarily in the spiritual sense. The text of the Job poem is indeed difficult to understand, already in the Hebrew and also for modern scholars. Reading the medieval Vulgate edition, it becomes even more difficult to make sense of the poetic text. Thus, it required a good amount of imagination and ingenuity to come up with plausible explanations. Gregory argued also that some text passages are too offensive or don't make sense at all, like the first outcry of Job at the beginning of chapter 3, where he cursed the night he was conceived and the day he was born. So these passages were invitations to skip the literate sense and retrieve a more familiar theological information or moral exercise on the spiritual level. One could argue that Aquinas' decision to interpret the book of Job in the literal sense was bold, since it seemed to break with a long tradition. However, he was not the first medieval theologian to write a literal exposition on the book of Job. Roland of Cremona, a Dominican too, did so in the 1230s, and another Dominican, Guerric of St. Quentin, a predecessor of Aquinas on the theological chair at the University of Paris, wrote another commentary on Job, in which he paid already much attention to the literal sense. Yet, Aquinas' commentary was a novelty because of two characteristics. As the first Christian interpreter ever, he took into account the Jewish-Muslim tradition of the book of Job, which he found in Maimonides, and second, he was convinced that every biblical text does have a literal sense, which must be known and understood before one can move on to a higher spiritual meaning. Within a short amount of time, his commentary became famous. An early reception of this text can be found in the commentary on the same book of Job by the Franciscan Peter of John Olivi. Not only did Olivi benefit from Aquinas' commentary by taking innumerable short text passages and interpretations from Thomas' commentary, but also did he engage in polemics against Aquinas on certain issues throughout his commentary. Besides looking at a number of quibbles that Olivi brought forth against Aquinas' interpretations, it will be interesting to see the difference in the significance that the Book of Job had for these two theologians. I think that both commentaries can illustrate some key elements of their authors' theology and theological worldviews. Furthermore, the two protagonists represent a divisive line between the Dominicans and Franciscans, and I mean the role and the concept of poverty for the new orders and the self-image. While Olivi, a fervent student of Bonaventure, was one of the most prominent advocates of strict poverty in the Franciscan order and a vocal proponent of a Joachite view of salvation history, Aquinas was crucial for the Dominicans to find their own stance in the poverty controversy by rejecting radical Joachism and by defining poverty as only instrumental for the religious life and the church, rather than insisting on it as the essence of evangelical perfection and the very core of the imitation of Christ. Not few Franciscans considered Aquinas' solution, which he elaborated and deepened in the years 1268 to 1272 during his second tenure at the University of Paris, when also the second phase of the poverty controversy reached its peak, as a breach of loyalty and an unfriendly act against the bond between the two mendicant orders in their defense of mendicant poverty and their special privileges. Thomas was worried about the consequences of the Franciscan interpretation of absolute poverty for ecclesiology and for the life of the church, and he was suspicious about the apocalyptic interpretation of the mendicant movement, St. Francis in particular, in Joachite terms, which posed a danger for both the orders and the ecclesiastical hierarchy. So my paper will also pay heed to the topics of poverty and eschatology as subtopics or interpretive patterns in the two Job commentaries of Aquinas and Olivi. Let's turn to Aquinas' Expositio. In the preface to the critical edition of Aquinas' Expositio in Job ad Litteram, Father Antoine Dondaine suggested that this was Aquinas' most important commentary, one he possibly kept refining and editing until the end of his life. We don't have any Pezia copies in Paris, so he did not bring this commentary back to Paris, but obviously it was published only after Aquinas' death. The text is indeed a remarkable product of biblical exegesis and of theological literature. The bulk of the work was written between 1261 and 1265, when Thomas commented on Job being a lector at the studium at the Papal Curia in Orvieto. I mentioned already that he had responded to the interpretation of Job in Maimonides' Guide of the Perplexed, the Dux Neutrorum, who treated the book of Job as a discussion on divine providence, in which he presented different interpretations in the Jewish, Muslim, and Aristotelian tradition. While Maimonides tried to reconcile the traditional Jewish understanding of the nexus of human actions and the ensuing reward or punishment with Aristotelian doctrines of providence, that included cosmology and metaphysics, Aquinas set out to defend the Christian understanding of divine providence against these philosophical models. In the preface to the Expositio, he touches upon three positions regarding divine providence, as we can find them also in Maimonides. First, he dismisses the opinion of Democrit and other natural philosophers who taught that the world came into existence by chaos, lacking any deeper order. Although later philosophers admitted that there is some order and that the government of the world requires a higher plan or an intelligent design, we might say, there was no consensus about the problem to what extent human acts and the things that happen to people were also part of this plan, and whether they depend on divine providence or happen without any order. That is by case. Some were saying, and this was Aristotle's and Maimonides' own opinion, that things happen to people by case unless they themselves take care and provide prudently for themselves. So the divine providence ends at the human intellect. Below the human intellect, people are responsible for themselves, what happens to them. Others declared that human history depended on heavenly fate, fatum celeste, a solution that became popular among certain Muslim groups. Aquinas rejected both opinions, postulating a straightforward understanding of just divine providence. Otherwise, people would lose their trust in God and their respect for his commandment if there were no order. There is a text sheet, I don't know if you have him, and you can find this text on text number one. I apologize for not having translated it, but my Latin is more fluent than my English, so I leave it to you to translate it. Against these conflicting opinions, he says, the book of Job follows the intention to demonstrate by probable reasons that the human lives are governed by divine providence. Since the sufferings of innocent people seem to be the strongest objection against this proposition, the more specific question thus has to take into account, like a theme, sicut quaedam tema, the manifold afflictions of a man who was of perfect virtue and whose name was Job. With this introduction, Aquinas started a new genre, which we may call the philosophical or thematic biblical commentary, that is devoted to one single major topic. I don't know of any other medieval biblical commentary that follows so consequently a comparable special research question like Thomas's Expositio. Aquinas' choice originated in the particular interest in the idea of divine providence, which he must have developed as a young professor. The concept remained important for him throughout his career. In a revealing text of the Summa Theologiae, Thomas suggested that the whole content of faith can be reduced to two fundamental insights or basic truths, and this is text number two on your handout. And the two truths are that God is and that he has providence for the salvation of humanity. In other words, the two articles of faith that God's existence and his benevolent providence include the entire Christian faith in a nutshell. Even Christology is part of the doctrine of divine providence. So much for short confessions of creed reduction. Another piece of evidence for the importance of the concept of divine providence in Aquinas' early academic career is his Summa Contra Gentiles, which was another innovation coming out of Aquinas' laboratory. The entire third book of his work is dedicated to the problem of divine providence, and I tried to give you on text three a survey of the main topic of that. So we can roughly structure book three of the Summa Contra Gentiles into three parts, the first being on God as the end, goodness of all things, the second being on God's general government of things, and the third being on providence and rational creatures. And in the points in between, which may serve as sub-chapters and parts, you can find all the material he would also discuss in the commentary of Job. So there is some literature on that, how the third book of Summa Contra Gentiles and the commentary on the book of Job relate. And I like to argue that Thomas is still convinced of the program you of St. Victor introduced, that you cannot understand and interpret scripture if you don't have a catechism. You need to know what is in scripture so that you find it, and the catechism gives you the basic truth of faith. So third book of the Summa Cantus would be like a map, a road map for the book of Job, and he does that in the book of Job to retrieve all these themes and discuss them, relate them back to the biblical texts. Like Maimonides, Aquinas read the book of Job as an extended academic disputation between Job, his friends, and eventually God, who gives the determinatio magistralis. He's the professor. Albert the Great, by the way, also commented on the book of Job, and he really followed this structure of the university disputation to an extreme. So he really says, now comes opponent number two, and now comes opponent number three, and this is the response of number one. But it seems that Albert commented and wrote the commentary later than Thomas Aquinas, only in the 1280s. The doctrinal content of the so-called whirlwind speech, which comprises the chapters 38 to 42 of the book of Job, and which concludes the poetic discourses in this book, may seem disappointing, since it does not come as the magnificent respondeo dicendum, in which all the tricky problems of divine providence are resolved. So how did Aquinas deal with this whirlwind speech? He interpreted the thick poetry of the speech with its abundant images of nature and animals as a powerful affirmation of a divinely arranged order, an expression of God's absolute sovereignty over his creation, in which nothing escapes the divine knowledge, will, and plan. But what about Job, his sufferings, and his protest? Was he eventually informed or certified about the reasons of the adversities he had to tolerate? Why would he turn silent instead of triumphant? He was the winner of the disputation, in a sense. Aquinas complied with the traditional interpretation of Job as a sane and wise man who has been put to test by God so that his virtue and perfect patience may be made manifest even stronger. But was he also rebuked by God? And if so, why? Aquinas admitted that Job had some minor drawbacks when he defended himself against the wrong accusations of his friends. So he did not preserve his perfect transcript of holiness. And despite his innocence, he committed a venial sin while protesting against his innocent suffering. God blamed him, according to Aquinas, because he boasted his justice and his innocence too vigorously, which seemed an insult to God's justice. Given the incommensurate distance between God and man, should have acknowledged his inferiority in comparison to God rather than insisting on justice. Thus, God's response entailed a pedagogic rebuke. But overall, God's speech was a reward for Job, since he was honored to receive an immediate divine teaching on God's excellence. Aquinas qualified this divine address as a participatio with God. Such share of God's wisdom and justice confers a certain beauty on people who receive it. Speciosi sunt ex participatione divine sapientiae et justitia. Very beautiful idea. Wise people are beautiful. After having been instructed by God, Job eventually admitted that his discourses had been driven by arrogant thoughts that did not pay the respect we owed to God. The friends, however, were reprehended because they sinned gravitor, upholding their perverse teachings. Now, these few observations are not sufficient to demonstrate the theological but also spiritual richness of Aquinas' commentary, as well as the creativity by which he unlocks the metaphoric language of the Job poem for his theological plan. He tries to do justice to the historicity and the theological situation of the book of Job, resisting the temptation to interpret it allegorically with a Christological hermeneutic. Aquinas conceded that Job had a number of prophetic insights, such as a foreshadowing idea of the resurrection or eternal life. But generally, Thomas respected the context of the Old Testamentarian soteriology and the particular theological knowledge of the three friends. In other words, Thomas came very close to an authentic, even historical understanding of the book of Job as a critical echo of the creation account in Genesis and of a challenge of the traditional explanatory model of divine reward in Jewish theology. Yet, Aquinas did not aspire to do historical theology. As in the Summa contra Gentiles, he was testing a form of apologetic theology that is optimistic about the potential of a theological discourse that respects the common ground and the authorities of the opponent, either philosopher, Jew, or heretic, instead of resorting immediately to the authority of the Catholic faith. And this is the reason why Christ is mentioned only twice in the entire Expositio in Job. This is not a book about Christ, it's about divine providence. It's a debate with the philosopher and the Jews. The problem of divine providence, a right understanding of God's power, justice, and goodness, can be discussed fruitfully using only philosophical arguments and two basic articles of faith. So this is why I think that the commentary on Job is like the Summa Contra Gentiles, the effort, the attempt to do a kind of natural theology or a philosophical theology that respects the arguments and the context of the opponent. Let's turn to Olivi. A native of Serignac in the Languedoc in southern France, Peter of John Olivi entered the Franciscan order in the age of 12, around 1260. He was sent by the order to Paris in 1267 to pursue a doctorate in theology, and he stayed there until 1272. So he lived in Paris during Thomas Aquinas' second appointment to the University of Paris. And it is likely that the two met, but we don't know if Aquinas took notice of the talented young Franciscan student. In 1272, Olivi returned to southern France without having completed his doctorate to teach in various Franciscan convents in the area. From 1274, however, Olivi repeatedly found himself in trouble, being accused of problematic teachings while simultaneously gaining reputation, which earned him a lectureship at the Franciscan Studium in Montpellier. In 1283, a commission of Franciscan scholars censured a list of propositions, which led to his removal as a lector in Montpellier. He was rehabilitated by Matthew of Aquasparta, then Minister General of the Franciscans, who assigned him as lector to Florence, where he taught from 1287 to 1289. So a very wise administrator put this person, get him out of the context and set him apart, sent him to Italy. The final years of his life, however, he was able to spend again in southern France, teaching in Montpellier and in Narbonne, where he died in March of 1298. Olivi's main systematic work was a Summa, fruit of his revised lectures on the sentences, which he published in the mid-1290s. And besides this Summa, Olivi commented on a number of biblical books. The best known among them are his commentaries on Revelation, on Matthew, and on Acts, in each of which he unfolded his Joachite view of salvation history, focusing on the spiritual interpretation of these predominantly historical books. It allowed him to interpret his own times in the light of the renewed Church of the Spirit before the third coming of the Lord at the end of times. While a number of his scriptural commentaries are still waiting an edition, his commentary on Job came out recently in a volume of the Corpus Christianorum Continuatio Medievalis series in 2015, edited by Alain Bourreau. There is some evidence that the commentary was written towards the end of Olivi's career when he was a lector in Montpellier or in Narbonne in the 1290s. The text itself gives a number of references to other works by Olivi, such as his Questiones de Perfectione Evangelica, or the treatise in his Summa on the Demons. Despite some passages in which the enemies of the spiritual church are mentioned, the text avoided, however, offensive or hypocritical language regarding the situation in church and the Franciscan order. So this could be an indication that it was written after 1285, when he was deposed or sentenced. In any case, the commentary was produced after Aquinas' death in 1274, bearing witness to the influence of Aquinas' Job commentary and his early reception. We have good reasons to assume that Olivi discovered Aquinas' text while he was teaching in Italy. Immediately, Olivi realized the innovative quality of Aquinas' commentary. He saw its theological and interpretive potential, but he took also issue with the exegetical tenure and with some aspects of Aquinas' program. Giving, first of all, credit to Aquinas, Olivi, too, described the Book of Job as a treatise on divine providence. But he added a second theme, and that was the order of virtue and grace we find in the saints. These two topics, order of providence and order of virtue and grace, come together in the person of the innocent sufferer Job. The slightly adapted subject matter of the book reveals that Olivi had a different understanding of divine providence than Aquinas. While Thomas conceived of divine providence as God's teleological care for his entire creation, and while he insisted on God's omnipotence as an expression of his caring and knowing provision that he extends over the smallest bug and the tiniest stone, Olivi identified providence with the spiritual journey of the elect and with the subsequence of salvation history. While Aquinas discussed divine providence building upon philosophical traditions regarding necessity and fate, and on this background developed it into a major theological treatise that discussed God's wisdom, power, and goodness in view of the crucial problem of the suffering of the innocent, Olivi was most of all interested in the inner spiritual progress of the faithful, his growth of contemplation, and ultimate encounter with God. While Aquinas followed an apologetic trail, refuting radical views of Aristotelianism, like divine necessity and determination in the changing course of the material world, Olivi read the Bible like a spiritual Franciscan, aware of the epic temptations of the devil, looking out for consolation in a particular symbolic interpretation at a critical time in the history of the Church. However, before he revealed his Joachite background in the last part of the commentary, Olivi was following Aquinas when he defined divine providence. Divine providence, according to Olivi, has a fourfold structure, quadruplex ordo. The first part refers to creation in the course of nature. The second occurs in temporal affairs regarding the wealth or adversities of man. The third can be perceived with regard to spiritual merit and failure. And the last includes the final or eternal remuneration or punishment. Within this pattern, we see an ascending line from the world of nature to the temporal condition of man to the spiritual level of sin and merit to the eschatological consequence of eternal reward. These are the four contexts that also occur in the story of Job and that unfold in the ensuing debates between Job, his friends, and God. Now, Olivi used Aquinas' commentary not only occasionally, but consequentially, if not to say excessively. The recent critical edition by Bureau shows that quite clearly. Olivi consulted and quoted Aquinas' Expositio on nearly every page. I stopped counting the references, but in the index of the Corpus Christianorum volume, the references cover more than 20 pages. So Olivi took most And you might know this is a fake, so this is an abbreviatio of Thomas Aquinas' commentary, but that's not the case. Olivi took only pieces of the text, and he combined them and rearranged them according to his own system. He took most of Aquinas' explanations of symbols, comparison, references to natural philosophy, or definitions. In most cases, he did so tacitly, which means he agreed with Aquinas' interpretation, considering it as helpful and illumining the text. In other words, Olivi mostly approved of Aquinas' literal interpretation. And nevertheless, he did not miss any opportunity to disagree with Aquinas, demonstrating this clearly when the text then usually says, secundum autem alios, secundum alios autem, and then follows usually a quote by Aquinas, he's not agreeing with. Thomas is mentioned by name only twice, never in a negative or dissenting context. When he uses and says Thomas, he does so in an admirable fashion. And in most cases, the differences are about minor details. Then Olivi's quibbles seem picky and at times far-fetched, but they underscore a general suspicion he had about Aquinas' interpretation. It is also possible that he looked for occasions to distinguish himself against the famous Dominican. Olivi also imitated Aquinas' exegetical procedure, looking for everyday plausibilities to explain the meaning of the poetical metaphors and showing their theological significance. So Olivi makes sure, I write a literal exposition of the Book of Job. And after Thomas Aquinas has written his commentary, it was basically impossible to return, go back to Gregory the Great's methodology. Like Aquinas, Olivi was hesitant to cramp his expositions with unreflected biblical references that contain only similar words, as it was quite usual in other scholastic exegesis prior to the 13th century. Olivi also learned from Aquinas that the literal sense is much richer than the simple semantic first meaning. If the exegete, as Thomas did, recognizes the intention of metaphors and images, then this is part of the literal sense. It was a very important contribution by Thomas Aquinas to recognize the metaphorical style and the images that have been formed deliberately by the human author to interpret them on a literal level and not on the spiritual level. And yet, Olivi paid much more respect to Gregory the Great than Aquinas did. You might be familiar with Aquinas' a little bit dismissive sentence about the spiritual interpretation when he says at the end of the preface in the Job commentary that, I quote, "Blessed Gregory has already disclosed the mysteries of this book so subtly and clearly that there seems no need to add any further to them," end quote. So, Olivi was anxious, however, to honor the lasting authority and relevance of Gregory's Moralia. Along the lines of U.S. St. Victor, he was convinced that the literal sense must not be omitted, but that the richness of the biblical text can be reached only by penetrating the spiritual, penetrating the literal meaning and reaching the spiritual meaning of the text. Let me give you an example. Explaining Job's cry, "Parce mihi Domine, spare me, O Lord," in the 7th chapter of the book, Aquinas said that Job wished by this exclamation that his pain may end. Olivi conceded, that is right, but this is too close to the letter, and one needs to give an interpretation that is closer to Job's mind. And this interpretation has to recognize that Job's cry was an expression of his hope for the eternal life. So Olivi played with the antagonism of letter and mind, crediting Aquinas for his good understanding of the letter, while he himself, Olivi, listened more carefully to Job's mind. And this is on text number 4, if you have it. For Levi, Thomas's interpretation remained on the outer surface of the letter, on the cortex litterae. While Levi looked into his, that is, Job's thought and his beliefs. His interpretation is magis sapiens mentem Job, more saving, more feeling, more sensing the mind of Job, and therefore sensing also the highness of his proper intention and of his perfection. Olivier's implicit and explicit criticism aimed at the way of Aquinas' literal exposition. The Franciscan thought that his Dominican colleague was too much concerned about the outer evidence of the text. However, such superficial reading that examines only Job's bodily pain is unnecessary, and it would belittle Job's real drama, which is about death and life. For Olivi, Job, a wise man far advanced in contemplation, was aware about the fallen state of the world, and that is what he was bemoaning. So his grievances were not about the unjust treatment to which he has been exposed, but they were yearnings for the eternal life. Another text that is quite revealing discusses Job's outburst at the beginning of chapter 3, where the proper discourses of the book of Job starts. I quote, "After this Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job said, 'Let the day perish in which I was born, in the night that said a man child is conceived.'" For many exegetes, since antiquity, this curse of Job posed a serious problem, since it introduced a contradiction between the silent, innocent sufferer of chapters 1 and 2 and the rebel who was arguing with God and protesting against the unjust treatment in the poetic discourses. Gregory the Great solved the contradiction by declaring the verse in Job chapter 3, verse 1, void of a literal sense, I mentioned that already, since it sounds silly and purposeless to ask for the annihilation of a certain day in the past. It's no sense. Job's outburst has to be interpreted thus as a curse of the devil. In this interpretation, the holy man did not lose his humble and patient demeanor, but was reacting, and correctly so, against the attacks of Satan. Olivi started a longer interpretation of this scene by first rejecting three earlier solutions, those of Maimonides, Richard of Middleton, and Thomas Aquinas. Maimonides, or Rabbi Mosse, as he was called among the scholastics, looked rather critically at Job, blaming him for his improper reactions to the adversities. For Maimonides, Job's outburst was an act of impatience, which has unmasked his alleged virtuousness. Against this Jewish exegetical tradition, so the hero in the Jewish exegetical tradition of the book of Job is Eliphaz, the eldest friend of Job. He brings the right theology of suffering and of divine punishment. And Job himself is a sinner because he was struck by so many adversities. Against this Jewish exegetical tradition, all the Christian interpreters agreed that Job's curse was not a result of sinful impatience, but that he was in full command of his reason and sensual powers when he began his first discourse. When someone opens his mouth after 7 days of silent mourning, it has to be a sign of wisdom and deliberate speech rather than an irrational yelling, Olivi was saying. The second solution Olivi refers to was the one Richard of Middleton has proposed. Richard de Media Villa in Latin, he was the regent master of the Franciscans at the University of Paris in 1284 to 87, so a colleague of Olivi, but also one who was on the commission that sentenced and came up with the list of incriminated sentences. Richard explained Job's curse as a detestation of original sin and lament about the misery of fallen mankind. Olivier objected against this solution that it is not a proper literal interpretation of the passage. The curse must be taken literally, that is, it must fit the situation, since the ensuing disputation and the indignation of the three friends started exactly from there. And the third position that Olivier rejected was Thomas Aquinas's, and it took him twice as long as the other positions to criticize it. Aquinas maintained that Job wanted to express his passion and the impulse of his sensuality, since he was overwhelmed by sorrow, or rather sadness, the Latin has tristitia, like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, so comparable to Christ's sorrow in Gethsemane. Olivier was not happy with this solution either, since it stopped short of grasping the full amount of Job's complaint. For him, Aquinas' interpretation seems to be too obvious. Of course, people cry when they are hit. So this is not an instruction to teach us that hit people cry. This information in a sacred text would be superfluous. While Christ expressed his sorrow for our instruction, that is to demonstrate his true human nature, Job's pain as a man was obvious to everyone. Thus, the text wanted to say something more provocative than simply narrating bodily pain. The answer in Aquinas, however, is not as superficial as Olivier pretended, since it was part of a long and interesting analysis of tristitia, the most important of the passiones anime, the emotions which are a key element in Thomistic anthropology, psychology, and moral theology. The passio anime indicates the dynamic relation between the soul and the body, reason and affection, and its moral implications. So Olivier was too easy in just dismissing Aquinas' interpretation as saying, well, this is just an outburst of sensual pain. But Olivier continued criticizing Aquinas on this matter. It would not be fitting to attribute such important words to the soul's sensual nature of a person, since that part of the soul is not able to reflect on herself. To decide about the evil of pain and the good of life, whether to flee the first or to yearn for the second, whether to disrespect one's life in order to be free from pain, requires some deliberation and also decision, so a fully rational statement. However, Job spoke these words deliberately and after long consideration, so they cannot be attributed to his sensual soul only. Therefore, and this was Olivier's solution, Job must have spoken these offensive words engaging both his sensuality and his intellect. However, he detested his life not per se and absolutely, but according to those reasons according to which it seemed hateful to him. So, according to those reasons according to which it seemed hateful or debilis to him. He chose such strong words because he realized that his friends misinterpreted his situation. His curse at the beginning of chapter 3 was first of all a strong statement, a soundbite for the following debate. Job wanted to underscore that he is not complaining about the loss of temporal wealth, but he deemed this life as worthless and therefore preferred to die rather than to live on in this prison without any hope of liberation. Job teaches in the outcry and does not protest. Let me give a few concluding remarks to the whirlwind speech and solution of the Job book. Though following Aquinas' interpretation of divine providence in the many shorter expositions throughout the commentary, Olivier was not really interested in the real drama of Job, wrestling with God's justice and desperate about his innocence. Why was he tried so severely, and why would God keep hiding himself? Aquinas resolved these questions by interpreting the whirlwind speech as a divine instruction to Job, in which he was taught God's omnipotence, which resulted, as a reward, into deeper wisdom. Job is a wiser man after the word and speech. How did Olivia interpret God's discourse or allocution? To understand Olivia's commentary in this point, we have to turn to the structure of the book of Job and to the chapters before the word and speech. Olivia perceived the major change after chapter 31, that is, after Job's last discourse. Because in chapter 32 of the book of Job, a fourth disputer entered the stage, Elihu, who added three more speeches, chapters 32 to 37, before God concluded the debate. For Aquinas, Elihu, who was younger than the three others, friends, offered a more advanced theology of divine providence as compared to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sophar. In Aquinas' description, he performed a bit like a young, overmotivated assistant professor who was convinced of his better arguments. For Olivia, however, Elihu was a diabolic figure. He compared him to the Antichrist. Why? Because he was young, because he was astute, and he had a charming appearance, and he came from nowhere. He was not introduced at the beginning. He's suddenly there. So that must be the devil. The caesura between chapters 31 and 32 in Olivia's Postilla is also marked by a surprising change of method. Olivia began suddenly to resume the earlier speeches allegorically, according to the spiritual sense. So until now, he really was in the path of Thomas Aquinas, trotting behind him. Now he falls back into his former methodology. He remembers Gregory the Great's interpretation that Job is the topos, or type, of the suffering Christ, and the friends are the topos of the heretics. Taking up this scheme, Olivia developed it into his preferred eschatological scenario of a church that finds herself persecuted but also illumined through the seven stages of the church history. And these are the last texts on your text handout. I just reproduced three of the models he does in the last part of his commentary, where you can see he brings up the sevenfold structure of salvation history according to Joachim of Fiore. And of course, he is living, or the spiritual Franciscan is living, in the sixth age. So where the weary, for instance, in text number 5, where he tries to present the fight, the pugna ecclesia, against the persecutors, and the weary evangelici, they have the opponents, and they have also the antichrist of opponents. And in text number 6, where he tries to reproduce the ordo formationis et gubernationis ecclesiae, again, in the sixth stage, you find that this is the status evangelicus, which is similis Job. So Job becomes a type for the spiritual Franciscan. But what would then be the climax of the book of Job in the response of God for Olivia? First of all, he found another opportunity to criticize Aquinas' interpretation regarding the instruction of Job about God's power. He characterized Aquinas' opinion saying, "Sicut quidam magni vele videntur." So he bows his head, but he criticizes him. Again, the text, according to the literal sense, requires a deeper, more substantial explanation than we find it in Aquinas. Olivia was struck by the fact that the whirlwind speech offered nothing particular, but only rather common statements and odd descriptions of animals, description of Behemoth and Leviathan, so forth. God's response, therefore, must entail something divine, something higher, the highest illumination and consolation. And this was exactly what Job experienced in this final moment of his story. He had a visio, in which he saw the bliss of an infinity of spiritual senses. He got a glimpse of the infinite significances of God's word. And through this vision, Job turned into a type or a typus of the truly spiritual, who was stained of highest illumination while simultaneously experiencing deepest humiliation. However, his humiliation was not owed to his vehement protests, but to the deep insight into God's greatness, which led to an intense perception of his own lowness. Since he committed no sin, it was not necessary for Job to confess his sins and to be punished. And nevertheless, it was convenient that after the victory in the disputation against his friends, he himself was defeated by God. Et hoc est summe vincisse, stilicet vinci adeo. To be defeated by God is the highest win. The disputation on divine providence that Thomas Aquinas had related prominently to the story of Job and his adversities, it turned in Olivi into a panorama of Joachite salvation history, culminating in description of highest contemplation and encounter with God. Olivi stopped short to draw this parallel, but his Job carries also the typos of St. Francis. Of course, he did not receive the stigmata, but Olivi's Job emerged as a model of highest humiliation and poverty, since he lost all his wealth and belongings, in order to be rewarded with the divine gift of God's intense presence. God's speech to Job was a visio, where highest illumination and deepest humiliation brought about a new spiritual experience. Olivi's commentary, therefore, must have resounded well with his presumably spiritual audience, to whom he presented an interesting variation of the Vir Evangelicus. With the exegetical moves in the last parts of his commentary, Olivi left behind Aquinas' interpretation of Job as someone who wants to know the reasons of God's justice and providence. Perhaps he found Aquinas' Job a bit too much of an intellectual, too much of a university theologian, maybe also too much of a preacher or Dominican, who knows. His postilla in Job is certainly a good example of friendly rivalry between the two traditions. Thanks for your patience.
Thank you very much for this very illuminating lecture, Doctor. I'm interested in learning a little bit more about Thomas's understanding of the depth of the literal sense, and especially in mind of his understanding of more and less explicit revelation in the time of the Old Testament. So we'll see in the Summa Theologiae, Thomas will use quotations from Job, the ones that seem to us most Christological, like, I know that my Redeemer lives, I will see the face of God from my flesh. At the points when he talks about the beatific vision and the resurrection of Christ, and as if they were part of the literal sense, and you mentioned that for Aquinas, the book of Job is about providence and not about Christ, going against Gregory's holistically spiritual reading. But I'm wondering if you have something to say a little bit more about how Christ fits into the literal meaning of Job, or whether he does.
Yeah, thank you. Well, chapter 14 is indeed the only occasion where Thomas Aquinas mentions Christ, where he discusses to what extent and how far was Job able to perceive the possibility of resurrection or the possibility of eternal life. And he's quite explicit and says, well, he had a knowledge about the resurrection. But why this resurrection would come about, and if there would be a Redeemer or the Son of God responsible for this resurrection, this was only a very vaguely known. And here he is consistent with his interpretation of the prophets in general. So the prophets know about the coming of a Redeemer, but they lack the very last knowledge of Christ. Job is a prophet, of course, but the prophets have different qualities, and the quality of Job was clearly to have a full insight into divine providence. run then into the details of the future and of the incarnation.
Yes, many thanks for that very illuminating lecture. I was particularly intrigued by your concluding statement, where you say that Bellini's Job is not only a type of Christ, but also a type of Saint Francis. Now, as you know, Bellini got into trouble at the Council of Vienne because he was, in his teaching with respect to Christ's side wound, trying to read Saint Francis into the story of Christ, trying to make Christ more like Francis by claiming that Christ was still alive when his side was wounded, and for that he was and for other things he was condemned. So I was wondering if also in this commentary on Job there are instances in which Olivi alters who Christ is by reading Francis into Christ.
Well, that was my conclusion. I said he stopped short of making the parallel, but if you read Job the way he interprets it in the last chapter, and you have a lecture hall full of Franciscans, they have understood immediately. This is Saint Francis, and they also know Professor must be careful because he was in trouble about this, and he cannot say everything literally what he means. But it's an example of a very good example of allusive language and insinuating language. So he does not mention the wound of Christ, and I'm not sure if he was aware that this will get him into trouble in the Council of Vienne, where he was already dead. He died in 98, and the Council of Vienne was only 15 years later, 17 years later. So, no.
I have a question concerning St. Thomas' teaching on providence that is so prominent, particularly in his commentary on Job and in the Summa Concentiales, the book 3. Could you see St. Thomas's great attention on providence in part as a reaction to the Jochumite tendencies in terms of reading God's intervention in history, and what kinds of connections might there be precisely in the commentary on Job and against certain radical Franciscan appropriation of Jochumite ideas?
Oh, that's a good question. That's really a good question. That would be a question that would be followed more deeply. Let me try to give some of a few thoughts. I didn't think about this too yet, but it's really a good question. What strikes me is that in the Job commentary, unlike in the third book of the Summa Concentiales, Thomas does not talk about grace. And I think that for the purpose of the commentary, he thought grace is not really a topic for my Jewish Muslim interlocutors. In the Summa Concentiales, the place of grace is exactly in the context of divine providence. It's like the law, a help to lead us to our destination. So a help provided by God, and therefore a tool of divine providence to lead the human person to his intended end. And of course, if the old law is a tool, the new law is also a tool and would form the next chapter. But in the Job commentary, he leaves aside this new law. So that would be, that's an interesting parallel. That's where to be looked into. Thomas's criticism of Joachimism occurs mostly in the Summa, where he speaks about the new law. And there he makes sure that there is no third status. And that I think it has also to do with his Eucharistic teaching. I mean, if Christ is present in his church and in the sacraments and in the in grace, there is no need for an additional coming of Christ, as Olivi suggested, with the third coming. So the first coming of Christ would be the incarnation, the second coming of Christ would be his coming in the spirit, and the third coming would be then the eschatological fulfillment. This is something which Thomas completely rejects, because that is too Joachite, and it would support those forces in the church who say, well, what we have in the church, this is degenerated, and this is not the real church, and it's not the spiritual church, it's the old church, and ultimately it's part of the opponents and of the evil forces.
Thank you very much, Professor Krugel, for this lecture today.